Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and true water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are tasked to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Well, the question I want to end this weekend with is this. If Jesus is coming back, then why hasn't he done so yet? That if Jesus is coming back, then why hasn't he done so yet? The last chapter of Peter's letter begins with a reminder of his purpose. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. The predictions in question are the same predictions which have been central to Peter's argument throughout the letter. The predictions made known to his readers by the apostles about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen how important it is for them to remember that message because of the gifts it bestows and the growth it demands. We've seen how firmly it has been founded on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the spirit-inspired words of the prophets. And we've seen how ugly its opponents are, both in their character and in their ministry. But up to this point, Peter hasn't actually dealt with their main objection. You can see what it was if you have another look down at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And just as he did in chapter 2, Peter sets up his opponents first as a future threat. Scoffers will come in the last days, and they will say. But given his eagerness to respond to their scoffing, there can be no doubt that it had already begun. These scoffers knew all of Peter's arguments. The apostles saw God appoint Jesus as judge. The prophets spoke words inspired by God's Spirit. But if they were right, and Jesus was coming back, then where was he? Where was the promise of his coming? Why hadn't he returned yet? After all, the world appeared to go on as ever. The earth continued to spin on its axis, and life went on as it always had. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Seasons come, seasons go. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. There is nothing new under the sun. Yes, the great heroes of the faith, from Abraham to Moses, Joshua to David, Solomon to Isaiah, had all been waiting for God to judge the world and bring in a new one. But they'd also all died waiting. And now the apostles were starting to die too. For all their trusting in the promise, what good had it ever done them? Nothing had ever changed. The world had continued to go on as it always had. Wasn't it time to give up on waiting and accept that this world really is it? If Jesus is coming back, then why hasn't he done so yet? We know already how common that view is today. In Talk 2, we even heard one writer call God's promise untenable for the simple reason that it never took place. History did not come to an end, he said, and as every schoolboy knows, it will continue to run its course. Maybe Bertrand Russell was right all along then. The universe is just there, and that's all. If Jesus is coming back, why hasn't he done so yet? Perhaps it's a question you've asked yourself. After all, the world has gone on now for 2,000 years. Entire epochs of history have taken place. The fall of the Roman Empire, the rise of Islam, the Crusades, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment. If you study the first century when Jesus lived, you're an ancient historian. Even if you agree with everything Peter said, that must niggle away at you, mustn't it? Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come yet? Why should we spend our lives after we leave St. Helens remembering this message about his return? For all our talk about it, life just goes on. And the vast majority of Christians live as if it always will. What evidence do we have that it won't continue to do so, apart from a few words in an ancient book? If Jesus is coming back, why hasn't he done so yet? Well, the answer, unsurprisingly, has to do with remembering what those words say. See, the problem with scoffers is that they forget the prophets. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact. The solution for us is to avoid the same mistake. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. In the rest of our time together, then, we're going to consider three truths from the prophets which scoffers forget, three truths from the prophets which we must remember, and three commands from the apostle which we can apply. Firstly, then, three truths from the prophets which scoffers forget. And let me read again from verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now Peter begins his response to the scoffers by reminding us of three foundational lessons from Old Testament nursery school. First, he reminds us that the world was made by God's word, verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Now remember, in Genesis 1, God created the universe by gathering and dividing the primordial waters as he spoke. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Secondly, Peter reminds us that the world was once destroyed by God's word. Verse 6. By means of these, that is, the word of God and water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Again, he's alluding to Genesis 6, when God declared to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Finally, Peter reminds us of God's promise that the world will be destroyed by God's word again. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. By mocking God's promise, the scoffers had forgotten these most basic Bible lessons about God's world and God's word. First, they'd overlooked what God says about his world. They thought the universe was eternal. Nothing ever changes, was their creed. Life goes on. But the very first words of the Bible show that can't be true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The universe isn't eternal. It doesn't simply go on and on forever. It was made by God. One day, there was nothing. The next day, there was the universe. So to say that the world never changes overlooks the fact that this world itself has not always been here. It was spoken into existence in an instant by God. It also overlooks the fact that God has already destroyed this world once before. You think that nothing ever changes? Try telling that to Noah. I know it sounds outlandish to say this world will come crashing down, but it's not like Peter has no precedent. God has already done it once before. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Final judgment. It is not like COVID then, or at least like the press keeps saying about COVID. It is not unprecedented. And to suggest otherwise overlooks the Bible's most basic lessons about God's world. These are the first six chapters of the Bible. What's more, it overlooks the Bible's most basic lessons about God's word. The scoffers saw God's promise as flimsy. How can you believe that Jesus will come back when all you have to go on is a promise? We have 2,000 years where nothing has ever changed to back us up. What do you have except some ancient words from a primitive age? The problem is that ignores the track record of those words. The world was made by God's word. The world was once destroyed by God's word. So when God says the world will be destroyed again, we can be certain that it will. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was. Or I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth, and he did. So God has said, this is my beloved Son, and he will come again to judge. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. By means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The same word which made the world and once destroyed it now promises that Jesus will return as judge. The only difference is the delay between word and effect. In Genesis 1, it was instant. Let there be light, and there was light. In Genesis 6, it took 1 week. In 7 days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. With the promise, it has been a bit longer, 2,000 years and counting. But that in itself makes no difference to the result. And what God says goes, whether it takes instant effect or thousands of years. So much so that Peter actually says the heavens and the earth are being kept, present tense, until the day of judgment. Like the rebellious angels being held in Tartarus, this world is already being held for judgment by the word of God's promise. The end of the world is a done deal. The world will not last forever, but even now is being stored up for fire by the word of the gospel. Though there is a delay between word and effect, the final outcome is in no question, because the God who made the world and once destroyed it has spoken. Of course, that does bring us back to the question of why God has delayed. If his word can have instant effect, why wait 2,000 years plus? If Jesus is coming back, why hasn't he done so yet? And to answer that question, we need to read on to verses 8 to 10. And it's three truths from the prophets which we must remember. Three truths from the prophets which we must remember. And let me read again from verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Well, having laid out the scoffer's forgetfulness of basic Bible truths, Peter now turns to give us three lessons of our own. First, he reminds us that God's timing is not ours, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Secondly, he reminds us that God's delay is not pointless, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And finally, he reminds us that God's patience is not unlimited. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And the purpose of each of these lessons is to persuade us that Jesus' delay does not disprove God's promise. It might look like it's been a long time, but God doesn't work to the same timetable as us. For him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. To us, it looks like it's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. To him, it looks like 2 days. The fall of the Roman Empire? That was yesterday. The rise of Islam? Oh, just this morning. If he said it's a bit soon to start asking him, are we there yet then? That's because it is. In his timing, Jesus has only been gone for a few days. Nor have those days been pointless. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God isn't leaving us in suspense then, like one of those scary roller coasters that deliberately holds you in the most frightening position for as long as possible. He has a reason for waiting. He wants everyone to repent. He isn't delaying the world's end for no reason, but giving people from every nation, from the construction worker in Delhi to the stockbroker in London, the chance to turn to Jesus. He wants all of them to acknowledge Jesus as Lord before he comes in glory and they have to bow the knee. Peter also zooms in on God's patience with his own readers, though. God is patient towards you, he says. So it isn't just that God is waiting for the nations to repent. It's that God's patience with the nations has allowed them to repent, and us as well. By delaying Jesus' return, God has allowed the Gentiles to come into his church. They have received a faith equal with the apostles. If Jesus had come straight away, then only that first generation would have been saved. But because of his great patience, people from every nation, from the first century to the 21st century, have come to know Christ Jesus as Lord. If it wasn't for the delay in Jesus' return, we wouldn't be here. So if we're glad that we are, we can hardly complain about the wait. That patience won't last forever, mind you. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. It would be foolish to give up now then, simply because the day hasn't come yet. And that would be like refusing to lock your front door simply because you haven't been robbed recently. But the whole point is you don't know when the thief will come. And so you lock the door every night just in case. It might look like the world goes on today. The sun rises and the sun sets. But that doesn't mean tomorrow it won't be falling from the sky as the Son of Man comes in his glory. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. It may have been a long time since Jesus left, but God's timing is not ours. His delay is not pointless. And his patience is not unlimited. Still, even then, you might not be fully convinced by Peter's reasoning. I mean, sure, it's one thing to be able to explain Jesus' delay. It's another for that to be the best explanation of the facts. Even if these truths are plausible, isn't it still more likely, more simple, that Peter really had thought Jesus would be back by this point, and that in his last few years, he found himself scrabbling around for any explanation of why it hadn't happened. Isn't the simplest account still that the promise was always a pipe dream, a hangover from a more gullible era, now falsified by the course of history? The answer could be yes, if it weren't for the fact that none of these truths really came from Peter at all. If they had done, then I suppose they might have been cobbled together by the apostles to save their blushes. But in fact, Peter got them directly from the prophets. In verse 8, he quotes from Moses' words in Psalm 90, when he said to God, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past." In verse 9, he refers twice to God's patience, alluding to the self-revelation of God's name in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, patient and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In verse 10, he even evokes the words of Jesus himself from Matthew 24. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. These truths, then, aren't some hastily assembled apostolic attempt to cover up something they never expected. No, they come directly from God's own prophetic revelation. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus' timing isn't ours. It's exactly what we should expect if Jesus is the Lord who will come again in glory. If Jesus is Lord, then 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it is past. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Nor should it surprise us that he is patient. That's exactly what we should expect if Jesus is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, patient and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. The delay in Jesus' return doesn't disprove his promise. It's exactly what we should expect if he is indeed the Lord, risen and reigning in heaven, soon to come again in glory. The only thing that would disprove God's promise is if Jesus came straight away in an entirely predictable fashion, according to human conceptions of time. That wouldn't be like God at all. But waiting 2,000 years in patience for his people so that the nations have a chance to turn to him, that sounds exactly like what Yahweh would do. If Jesus is coming back, why hasn't he done so yet? Because his timing is not ours? Because his delay is not pointless? Because his patience is not unlimited? And because that's exactly what the Lord is like. If you remember his prophetic word and what it says about his character, the delay in his return doesn't disprove his promise. It confirms it. For the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it is past. The prophetic word The apostolic message is certain. The Lord is coming on the clouds of heaven, and he will return to judge the world. How then should we live in light of these truths? In the words of verse 11, what sort of people ought we to be? Well, in the closing lines of the letter, Peter gives us three commands from the apostle, which we can apply. Wait, count, and grow. First, wait. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Wait. Don't give up. God's timing is not ours. The day will come. A new heavens and a new earth will soon be ours. Don't stop looking forward and waiting for the day. Second, count. Verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, don't waste the time that God has given, but get on board with his work, declaring the gospel to the ends of the earth and giving the Gentiles a chance to repent. Don't squander the delay in Jesus' return, but count the patience of the Lord as salvation. And in the words of verse 12, hasten the day by proclaiming the gospel to all nations. Tell your friends about Jesus. Make evangelism a priority. Live each day as if Jesus could come back. Finally, grow. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of a lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As you wait for the Lord to appear, make every effort to add virtue to your faith. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. However many years it is after you've left St. Helens, put growing godliness at the top of your priorities and make it your life's goal for the next 5 years, 10 years, 50 years to remember the apostolic word. The other day, Henry asked me what I would like to see off the back of this weekend in 5 years' time. What would I like its effect to have been? Well, how's this? What I think Peter's answer would have been. Waiting for the day of the Lord. Counting the salvation, the patience of our Lord as salvation. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the God that you are patient and compassionate, and that you have delayed Jesus' return to give the nations, to give us a chance to repent. Thank you that the day will come, that the morning star will rise in our hearts, and that all your promises will be fulfilled when your Son comes in the day of his glory. Help us, we pray, to keep looking to that day, to count your patience as salvation, and to press on with the growth that knowing Christ Jesus the Lord demands. And we pray in his name. Amen.